Turn to 1 Samuel 25. We find an interesting story about David. Starting at verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house of Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Moron whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young man find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he riled at them. Yet the man were very good to us. We suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the field, so long as we were with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 sheaves of poached grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and lay them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under a cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servants has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dwelt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you have hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the beautiful realities of your Son going before us as a present. To be a propitiation for our guilt. To turn your wrath away from us. Lord, help us to see what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. What do you believe to be your greatest need? Your greatest need. Especially you who do not know the Lord. Do you think you just need the Lord because you need meaning and you're feeling kind of empty and you need a friend that will stick closer than a brother, so you need a companion, and you believe Christ can be that companion for you? Do you need God because you feel like he could supply something that you're lacking, or he can help you overcome the difficulties, the stress that you're currently in? Do you need the Lord because you recognize that you have failure and shortcomings in your life, and you could use a coach to help you overcome your weaknesses? Many people present the Lord Jesus to sinners with the assumption that what they need is something they're lacking from within themselves. And though these things are true, we need the Lord for various reasons and many reasons. I'm here to tell you your greatest need is somehow to escape the wrath of God. This is not just about a salvation will help you overcome or to meet your felt needs. This is something that gets you out of the wrath of an angry God who is bent on your destruction. No longer do we have a God who is angry. We just have a God who simply loves us and cares for us and pities us and wants to come and rescue us. A God who is heartbroken over us and is up in the heaven, and he's crying out of, feeling sorry for you. And you think, well, I can come and know the Lord anytime I so choose. I'm not ready to give my life to Christ now because I'm living it for myself. I'll get right with God another time, another day, later. That's called rebellion, stubbornness. And every time and every second that you continue to prolong a complete surrender to His Majesty, where you won't bow the knee and come underneath His sovereignty and say, I submit, I surrender, I repent. Every second that you delay this, you're enraging your Maker. He's getting madder by the second. And His wrath is growing hotter. And you don't have a clear understanding just how angry God is. We don't. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Have you ever been so mad that you just can't look at someone? You just can't stand to think about that person because it makes your blood boil inside of you. And so you have to look away. You have to not look at the person anymore or think about the person because it just infuriates you, fills you with indignation. I don't know if you realize this, but this is how God feels about you. The Bible says God hates, loathes, despises the workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5, God hates the wicked. You know, He just hates the sin. How do you hate just sin? Where is sin? I mean, where is it? It's a concept. Listen, it's sinners who break the law of God. You can't just hate a concept. Oh, sure, you can hate the concept of sin, but listen, it is the heart that is despicably wicked. It's the heart that causes you and I to sin. It's you that's the sinner. And God hates you. And I know that this is not preached much anymore. We're losing, in American Christianity, we're losing any sense of the wrath of God. It's not preached. Hell's not preached. God's anger's not preached anymore. Many people think it's beneath God to be angry. Salvation is not God appeasing the wrath, Christ appeasing the wrath of the Father. It's God coming to help you be a better you, to repair you, your brokenness, to fix you. And there's some truth to that. God's come to sanctify His people. But sanctification and moral repair is the secondary thing to salvation. The primary thing is justification. The primary thing is coming out underneath the wrath of God. And the Bible tells us that we're born the children of wrath. There's a growing number of preachers and even scholars who's denying that God is angry. One such scholar says, I find most of them inadequate. Others I find repellent, practically abhorrent, are those theories that portray the Father of Jesus as a pagan deity who could only be placated by the barbarianism of a child sacrifice. They look at Christ dying on the place of sinners as barbaric. The fact that Christ had to placate, appease the wrath of God is beneath the God of the Bible. So they do not teach us. They do not believe this is true. But I'm here to tell you the Bible teaches that salvation consists of Christ placating God's wrath by expiating our guilt. This is a denial. If you deny the wrath and the anger of God, you destroy the atonement and undermine the very heart of the gospel. The atonement can be explained as a covering. In fact, one of the definitions of the word atonement means to cover your sins. See, you're a wicked person. And when God looks at you and he looks at me, if there's no covering, he's full of anger and wrath because of all of our wickedness and sin. And we need to hide from God's wrath. We need to hide from God, and thus we need a covering. We need something like animal skins, if you would, to cover our shame and nakedness. We need a sacrifice that will cover us and protect us from the wrath of God and protect God from seeing us for what we are. But where do we hide? Where can we cover ourselves? Is there a place in this world that we can go and hide from the wrath of God? No. Where can you go? Even those who are in hell are still under the wrath of God. We need a covering, and only Christ can provide that for us. The atonement can be explained as redemption, which is a payment, a sacrificial, vicarious payment for our sins. The atonement can be explained as expiation, which means the removal of our guilt. And the atonement can be explained with the word propitiation, which means the placation of God's wrath. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Propitiation. The biblical doctrine of propitiation is found three times in the New Testament. Romans 4:25. 1 John 2:2, and in 1 John 4:10, which says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ offered himself as an atoning sacrifice in our place to remove or expiate our guilt and to turn the Father's wrath away from us, which brings us into his good favor. This is propitiation. And in this story that we read about David, we see this doctrine of propitiation lived out or exemplified for us in this story. It's a good illustration of what Christ has done for us at the cross. We'll see in verses 1 through 13 how Nabal, if you would, represents us. So, who am I in this story? Well, you're Nabal, and his name means fool. That's who you are. And we'll see how Nabal has angered David as we have angered God. The second thing we'll see is Abigail, how she represents Christ, who comes with a gift to placate David's anger. Just as Christ has placated the wrath of God on our behalf. And third, David represents the Father. How God's anger has been appeased by this sacrifice, by this gift. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 13. We see Nabal. What did he do to make David so mad? And by looking at Nabal, his characteristic, his personality, then how he mistreated David. We'll see ourselves. We'll look at ourselves in a mirror when we see Nabal. You see, David had been really good to Nabal. Verse 7 says, "Now your shepherds have been with us." In verse 15 it says, yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were like a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. You know, being a shepherd is dangerous. Not only do you have wild animals as after the sheep and possibly after you, you have basically wandering people that could easily come and attack. This is no man's land. There's no one to protect you. And here, David and his men, he has 600 men out there in the land of Carmel. And David had saw those shepherds and told his men, do not touch them. Protect them. And that's what they did. They protected them. The whole while, Nabal never lost one sheep or one goat. They didn't have to wonder about these military, David's military coming in and robbing them or taking from them. Basically, they were there to protect them. Verse 7 says, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that we were in Carmel. And then when David finally needed something from Nabal, after months of protecting him, after months of giving him a wall around his sheep, he comes and asks Nabal for some food. It was a feast day, and he goes and he sends his men to Nabal, and he comes to Nabal with peace. Now, David could have easily went in there and took what he wanted from Nabal. Nabal was a rich man. He had plenty of provisions. He had everything. Basically, it would be nothing for Nabal to provide some provisions for David's men. And David comes in peace. Verse 6, it says, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. David comes and approaches Nabal in peace. And that's the way God approaches you. He comes in peace. He's protected you. He's guarded you. You know, you lived only because God has kept you alive. He's watched you when you're sleeping. He's been there when you wake. He's been a wall of protection around your life. And now he comes in peace. He sends his son, Jesus, as a sign of peace. Just as Nabal received David, or David came to Nabal in peace. But how did Nabal repay David? It says he repaid him evil for good. Verse 9 says, when David's young men came, they said, all that is Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servant, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from where I do not know? And then David said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. You don't know that God is angry with you because he's been good to you. And he comes to you in peace. And you're just flat out rejecting him, turning him down. You're saying, no, I'm not going to give you any food. I'm not going to give you my life. I'm not going to surrender. No. How defiant are you? Especially after all that God's done for you. You know, Nabal was a fool, and he was acting as a fool. We learn in verse 3 that the man was harsh and badly behaved. Verse 17 says he is such a worthless man that no one can speak. You ever seen someone that they're so arrogant, ruthless, prideful, that you can't even talk to them? Won't even listen? Even his servants, even those who sheared his sheep and those who knew him. In fact, thought he was a worthless person, even his wife. Look at the testimony of Abigail, verse 25. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow. She's talking about her husband. Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal just means foolish. I married a foolish man. Don't regard him. Who are we? The fool has said in his heart, no to God. And we have told God no 1,000 times. Haven't we? We just said, no, I don't want to listen. I don't want to do this. In fact, every time we disobey God, it is a no to God. I will not do your will. No, God. That's the heart of folly. God has been good to us. We've enjoyed his provisions and his protection, but we have acted the fool. We have returned evil for good. We have refused to obey him. We have refused to believe him. And some of you are still refusing to bow to him, to accept the terms of the gospel, which is full surrender. This is what we have done. This is who we are. We are a fool. We've acted the fool. We've sinned because we are sinners. And we have justly, rightly angered the Lord. We see how David was enraged. Did you see in the story, remember the story when his men come back and say, hey, this is what Nabal said. He says, he's not going to help us. And it's like, David, get your swords, men. He didn't hesitate. Strap on your swords. And David, as he's saying, strap on your sword, he is putting his sword on his waist. He is in the midst of going to go slaughter them. He says, so be it to me that if by morning or by tomorrow I don't kill every male that is among them. He's furious. Why is he so furious? Why is David so mad? What would get David so mad that he's ready to kill not just Nabal, but all of Nabal's men? His sons, his grandsons, his servants, his male servants. Why would David do that? He's so mad because he's contemplating all the good that he's done to Nabal. You know, we get angry and we don't have a right to be angry, but God does. His anger comes after goodness. You know, the reason people have a hard time with the anger of God is because they don't have a holy God in their mind. They have a God that's like them. You know, and you know, if your God is just like you, you know, hey, people do you wrong and I've done wrong and it's just okay, let's just forget about it. Let's not worry about that. And we look at sin or our mistakes with such small, that's not that big of a deal. You don't realize that God is holy. He's never sinned in his whole life. God's full of love. He's loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit been in this mutual relationship of holy love and appreciation and giving, full of charity and kindness. That's all they know. And here they come and see you. And they've been good to you all these years, kind to you, gracious to you. They've given you rain so that you would have a harvest and so you can eat. They've given you, God has given you a wife or a husband. He's given you a mom or a dad. He's given you food. He's given you clothes. He's given you air to breathe. He is taking care of you. And this out of his abundant mercy and his love and his kindness flowing from his nature. And it's not just God being mad because you're upsetting him. It's the Father being mad because you're turning your back on his Son and you're disgracing his Son and you're kicking, screaming, at his side. In fact, the Bible says that you're so evil that you would seek to kill God if you could. You're a snake. You say, well, you know, why would God be so mad? Because he's holy. Don't you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? What he did to those cities? See how mad he becomes? Here is these cities full of iniquity, full of sin, and he rains down on them fire and brimstone until they're consumed. You remember the rebellion of Korah? Korah led a rebellion of 250 men against Moses. And finally, God had enough of this brat and opened up the earth and swallowed all 250 of them together, and they went straight to hell. Remember that? Remember the flood? The whole human race, besides a few, was killed. Remember the golden calf? Here, Moses is up on the mountain, and the people down there worshiping a false deity. And what does God say to Moses? You separate yourself, I'm going to kill all of them. Exodus 32:10, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them all. You remember Uzziah? You know, they're bringing the ark with David back to Jerusalem. And Uzziah saw that the cart was stumbling, hit a pothole or something. Then the ark was about to fall. And he puts his hand out to stable the ark so it doesn't fall into the mud. R.C. Sproul says Uzziah's fatal mistake was thinking that his hands were less filthy than the mud. What is mud but dirt and water? Mud has never sinned. Mud has never disobeyed God or hated God or tried to raise itself up against the place of God. Mud has never committed adultery or hated anyone or taken God's name in vain. Mud is clean compared to Uzziah. But Uzziah was a sinner in rebellion against his maker. His hands were filthy because his heart was filthy with sin. And when his sinful hands touched that holy ark, God responded quickly with just wrath. You see, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, and he is angry. He's not just going to get angry on the day of judgment where he's okay now, but hey, don't be careful. If you don't repent, before the day comes, he'll get mad then. No, he's mad now. Bible says, he who does not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. You've got to escape the wrath of God. You've got to flee the wrath of God. You need out underneath the wrath of God. That is your number one problem, son, daughter. Do you not fear God? Do you not see that he's angry? And do you not know there is coming a day of judgment? Right now you're enjoying the sunshine, you're enjoying the day, you're enjoying your toys, you're enjoying whatever. Your mind is, led astray on various pleasures, and you think, oh, all is well. And you don't realize right above you stands a hot God who's ready and bent on your destruction. Are you not what Romans 5:25 says, that you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Right now, you're just making your judgment worse. Every second that you're living, God is getting madder and madder by the moment. Isaiah 13 tells us, behold, the days of the Lord will come cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation, to destroy the sinner from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord in the day of his fierce anger. Are you ready for that day? Don't you need a covering? Revelation 14 tells us he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and suffer in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, these who worship the beast in his image. Revelation 14 tells us that this anger will go on and on forever. Revelation 19 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. In his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have made God mad. God's more mad at you than David was at Nabal. God is so angry with you that unless you repent, he is determined to never, never, never lower the intensity of his fury or his anger on you. Hell doesn't get milder the longer you're there. You think, okay, surely, you know, eternity is a long time and God's wrath will have to be abated. It'll have to dissipate eventually. It'll have to kind of calm down. I mean, you can't just be mad constantly, full force. I mean, you just can't do that forever. I can't do that. I've run out of steam. Trust me, God can. He's mad at you right now. And unless you repent, he'll be mad at you forever and ever and ever. And that fierce, hot anger is what's going to keep you tormented. He's going to keep you underneath his thumb, and he's going to keep pushing down for all eternity, never letting loose. If you want to think about how mad God is, just think of hell. And the truth is, you can't comprehend it. Now, my point is this your biggest concern? This is your biggest need? You know, we're not just trying to say, hey, you need to be saved because you can have a better life. You know, you're frustrated and God's here to help you. There's so many things that are true in those statements. Yeah, God's here to help you, and he's going to give you a better life and fill you with joy, and he's going to renew your spirits, and all those are good. But don't you realize you have something to really be afraid of? It's God himself you should be afraid of. But thankfully, we have in this story a beautiful and discerning woman named Abigail. And she represents the Lord Jesus and how Christ made expiation for our sins. He took away our guilt by appeasing the wrath of God, by being an offering on our behalf. Now, what did Abigail do once she found out what was going on? She wasn't there when David's servants come and ask for food, and the servants happened to overhear or heard what the servants of David were saying, and they come to Abigail and say, listen, you know how your husband is. He just turned down David's request, and David's determined harm on us. You need to know this. What are we going to do? What can we do? And Abigail quickly, didn't wait, but quickly gathered up a bunch of food, bunch of provisions, more than what David would have wanted originally. I'd imagine it was abundance more than what they could have ever even eaten. And she gathers what she can, quickly as she can, and she sends it before herself. And it's important that you see that it went before her. Verse 19, and she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. You see, that's important. You ever, well, you Husbands, you ever had to send something home before you got there? You know, you needed flowers. And in fact, if you brought flowers home, you made sure the flowers went in the door before you did. Right. Honey, I'm home. Look. You want your wife to see the flowers before she sees your face. It's important that the gift goes before and not afterwards. If you bring him afterwards, it's maybe too late. The frying pan's coming. She sent the gift ahead of herself, that the gift would stand between her and David. God has gone into the heavens before us. Christ enters into the holies of holies in our place as a wall between God's wrath and us. And he walks into the heavens, entering in before we enter in, thank the Lord. As a gift, as an offering. We see in verse 27, it's a present. I brought you this present. The idea is to placate the wrath of God. It's something of a greater value than what caused you to be angry. Something that would, you know, turn the tide from anger to pleasure. Something pleasant rather than something awful. We see in verse 23 that she came to David when she did arrive with a gift before her. She came humbly and fell down on her face and began to basically plead for forgiveness. And we see in verse 24, this is amazing. I can't believe she did this because she says, my husband's worthless. I know he's worthless. He's a fool. But look what she says in verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone. Now, why don't she go, just take it out on my husband. Spare me and the servants. We were good. We would not have done this. It's just on him. She may could have said that. But why does she say, on me alone? Take your wrath out on me, not on anybody else. Why would she say that? On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. And listen, she explains that she didn't know and she wasn't there. And in the truth is, she's guiltless. She didn't do this. Why should she be punished? Willingly take the place of her worthless husband. The better question is, why should Jesus go into the holies of holies to face the wrath of God when we're the ones that have been the fools? She says in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. She said, forgive my trespass. Be the guilt on me, forgive me. She's there humble. She's got this amazing gift. And David's looking at him, at this beautiful woman who has discretion with this amazing gift, who is doing something he's probably never seen before, taking someone else's guilt. And he's impressed and pleased with her. In fact, we see that it worked. David put his sword up. In the same way, Christ has made propitiation for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the gift. You know, Christ doesn't have anything to give besides himself. He gives himself, the greatest of all things. A perfect, pleasing sacrifice before God. A holy man who's never done any sin. Has no guilt in himself. And he goes in before us. And Christ stands in between us and the wrath of God. As our mediator. As our covering. Now this is not just a trade that makes God's anger satisfied with something that kind of evens out. Now, like, think about it. This is not just some type of trade. Well, you know, God wanted He wanted this, and he's mad because he didn't get it. Therefore, Jesus offers him this over here, and God is saying, huh, that'll satisfy. In fact, that's actually even better. I'll take that. Where actually, he's kind of like a trade. I'll do this if you do that. That's not the way this is working. Now, this is the way it worked for Abigail. She come in the right spirit and brought a gift more than what David probably was asking originally to begin with. But that's not what's really going on when we're talking about true propitiation. Christ truly expiates our guilt and placates the wrath of God because he endured that wrath. You understand? God's angry, and he doesn't have a place to put that anger. It can't just disappear. You can't have a substitute in the sense like, oh, here's $1 million. Don't be mad no more. It doesn't work. What do you give God where that anger? Where's that anger going to go? It's already there. It's already in his mind. It's in his heart. He's got to unleash it. It is going to be unleashed. How God removes the wrath from us is he takes the wrath for himself. He endures the pains of hell on that cross. All the anger, the full cup, all the dregs of that cup in full was poured out upon the Son. Isaiah 53 tells us it pleased God to crush him. And on that cross, when he was suffering in agony, not from a physical death, but from God pouring out his fury and his anger and turning his back on his Son. For the first time, the Son is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He drinks the wrath of God for us. Where the wrath of God is all of it. All of it. Not one drop is left. And this should cause you and I to shout for joy. The rest of the day, we should be on cloud nine if you just think of this one thought. I don't have a cup. I wish I had a cup, but I'd have a cup as an illustration. I'd turn it upside down and say, there's not any water left. There's no drops left. Every ounce of wrath, anger, indignation, fury, every bit of it's been poured out upon the person of Jesus Christ. And now when the cup's over you, there's nothing, nothing, nothing left on you. And now that you're in Christ, there is no more condemnation. There is no more anger on you. You have no anger left. Christ has become your substitute. The wrath of God has been propitiated, appeased. His anger has been placated. David says in verse 32 through 35, blessed art thou, Abigail. If it wasn't for you, I would have come and killed them all. But he says, peace be upon you. You see, it's not just the placation of anger, it's the rebestrowal of goodwill and favor. You know how God feels about you? You who you're still kind of the fool in the story? You know how he feels about you? The same way he feels about his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. God is no longer angry with those who are in Christ Jesus. He is well pleased. You have his favor. His revenge has been restrained. His wrath has been turned away. And his favor has been bestowed. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And Romans tells us, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven. The wrath of God has been poured out upon our substitute, our mediator, our Savior, our Lord. And this Lord, this Savior, his name is Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father but except through Jesus Christ. There's no way you can escape the wrath of God except by hiding into the person of Jesus Christ. You need him as a covering. And he's offering himself to you today, but don't shun him. Don't turn your back on Jesus today, because he's offering forgiveness to you. He says, come unto me. Not only will I give you rest, I will forgive you of your sins. You'll no longer have to be a child of wrath, but you can be a child of favor. Come. Surrender. Let's pray.